Good evening. Okay. Have you seen that ad on the TV recently? If you watch TV, there's an ad that's got a coach, a soccer coach. He's pacing up and down the sidelines, giving his team this sort of really rousing, stirring pep talk. You can like he's fully peeking out. He's got his team gear on. He's really fired up. You can hear the sound of a massive crowd in the background, and there's some stirring, anthemic sort of music playing in the background. You think, wow, this is a really impressive coach, until the camera pans around and you see who he's talking to, and there's a mixed team of under five soccer players. I don't know if you've ever found yourself in that situation. I've certainly empathised with him, as I'm a coach of an under five soccer team, and there's plenty of times that I've been there trying to give my team a bit of a pep talk, and just have them, as those kids were, standing staring blankly at them, scratching their head, going, "What's this guy on about?" It's not particularly satisfying, and you don't get particularly satisfying results. It doesn't seem to make any difference on the field. I've also had the opportunity of trying to deliver a pep talk to the under eights team that I help coach as well. Completely different story. They're able to be motivated. The pep talk can actually have some impact. And I think, well, what's the difference between under fives and under eights that gives a different result there? Probably the thing, if I had to think about it, would be the motivation that they have for even being there. I think with the under fives team, the reason that they're there is because their parents drove them there. I don't know many under fives that would be like, "Yeah, I really, really want to play soccer." Their motivation might more be the sausage sandwich that they'll get at the end. The under eights, it's different. Most of those kids who are there want to be there because they want to play soccer. And I suppose when trying to deliver a pep talk to the team, that's the thing that we've got to focus on. Why they're there, what their motivation is. It's not particularly kosher to even talk about winning and losing with under fives. We're only there to have fun when we're under fives. So, but I mean, that's not a particularly intelligent sort of summation of how to give a good pep talk. I think if you wanted to look into that more scientifically, you'd have to turn to the repository of all knowledge that's worth knowing, Google. Which I did. Now, I was expecting, I guess, most pep talk information there would be about sports teams. Interestingly, it wasn't. Most of it was about delivering pep talks in business. One of the more useful pieces of writing I found on it sort of set it out in a nice sort of point form. Some of the points that it gave were: start with an inspirational quote. Couldn't really think of any inspirational quotes that might help me with talking to the under fives. Acknowledge the difficulties. I guess that's a fair point. Don't know how I'm going to use that with the under fives. Clearly defining the stakes. That's probably a fairly smart one to focus on. Defining the opposition. Well, you know, that's a clear one with soccer, I suppose. Singling out the moment as historic. I guess I'd find it hard to think of many situations where that one's going to come in handy. I suppose soccer, not so much. Maybe if it was the Socceroos in the World Cup, I suppose that could be historic. Singling out the moment as historic. One that did come to mind, I suppose, was I don't know if you're much of a fan of Shakespeare. I'm not a massive Shakespeare fan, but studying this at school, it stuck out in my head. It was the Band of Brothers speech from Henry V. Does anyone know that? It's a fantastic piece of literature. We've got the King, Henry V, standing in the middle of the battlefield talking to his troops. It's on the that's the Battle of Agincourt, which I believe is actually a historic battle. I imagine Shakespeare's talked it up a little. Part of his speech there, if I can quote some Shakespeare here. "We few, we happy few, we band of brothers, for he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother, be he ne'er so vile, this day shall gentle his condition. And gentlemen in England now abed shall think themselves accursed that they were not here, and hold their manhoods cheap whilst any speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispin's Day." That probably a good example of singling out the moment as historic, but again, probably not going to help me that much with a soccer team. Probably that point in that list, clearly defining the stakes, is probably the one that would be most appropriate, singling out the stakes. I guess focusing in what we stand to gain, what we stand to lose, what is our motivation for being here and doing this, playing this game, attempting whatever it is that we're trying to attempt. The pep talk, I guess, can be a very useful tool in a lot of different areas of life and with a lot of different sort of demographics, sports teams, business, even relationships. I suppose often we even need to give ourselves a bit of a pep talk. Probably need to give myself a bit of a pep talk before coming up here tonight. You know, we might need to remind ourselves of what our motivation is, what we need to do to achieve our goals. This passage that we're going to look at tonight is in 1 Peter. So it's a bit of a pep talk, I suppose, that he was giving to the churches of Asia Minor. They discovered that living a life for God is often a life of many difficulties. Peter wrote to these Christians to encourage them and to explain to them why suffering occurs, but also reminding them of what the stakes are. It was their eternal reward at the end. In this first part of chapter 1, as we learnt last week from Josh, Peter starts his pep talk by reminding the readers of the letter of the hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. Now, talk about starting with an inspirational quote. That's fantastic material. But in the second half of the chapter, his pep talk moves on to what our response to that hope and inheritance needs to be. And that is a call to holiness in our Christian walk. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we find a number of motivations for living a holy life, as well as the mindset that we need to adopt in order to achieve it. So before we come to look at his word, let's ask God's help. Father, I thank you for these people who have come out tonight, come out to fellowship with each other, but also to come and hear and study your word. I just ask, Lord, as we look into this passage tonight, that you'll be with us, that your spirit will be guiding us, that you will have been preparing our hearts and minds for what it is that you will have us learn here tonight. I just pray, Lord, that I pray for clarity as I speak, but also that we have ears to hear what it is that you would have us learn tonight. We just ask this in your son's name. Amen. Well, how about we have a look at the passage that we're going to study tonight. It's 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start from verse 13. I think we'll read through to verse 21. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. In verse 13, Peter sets out, or starts to set out the mindset that we need to adopt as we embark on our life of holiness. Having started this chapter reminding his readers of the facts of the hope that they have through the salvation of Jesus Christ, Peter uses this pivotal word, therefore. The word therefore changes the focus of the chapter from encouragement to exhortation, from inspiration to a call for action. And, I mean, I think he's really starting this section with style, with verse 13. I don't know about you, but I just think that image in verse 13 of girding up the loins of your mind is just a really, really fantastic image to focus on. Certainly would have meant a lot more to his readers at the time than it does to us today. To understand the nuances of this statement, I guess we need to look at what the men in those times wore and how they wore it. Now I'm a bit outside my comfort zone here talking about fashion, particularly sort of Middle Eastern fashion from 2000 years ago, but I'll give it a crack. And I suppose, I guess in a lot of areas in the Middle East, not much has changed in what they wear. Now men, as I understand it, would wear a long straight robe. It's not a dress, it's a robe. Now I guess partly not, it was, I mean, big, long, right down to the ground sort of thing. Wear it for modesty, but also as sort of a way of keeping cool while still being modest. Often they'd have a coat or a tunic that they'd wear over that, and then the whole look was sort of tied together with a leather belt or girdle. I suppose if you were particularly fashion conscious at the time, you could have, you know, matched your sandals to your belt. now, while this look was probably perfectly fine for walking down the streets on a hot Middle Eastern day, or, you know, great for hanging out in the synagogue, the minute you needed to actually do anything that required bending or running or lifting, you could find yourself getting tied up in knots a bit. The robe's sort of being straight, I guess, the minute you tried to bend, you know, you're going to get about this far and it's all going to bind on your legs. So what they would do, if they had to do some bending, or if they had like a marauding lion that they needed to ward off, they'd kind of bend down, they'd grab the hem at the back of their robe, bring it up between the legs and tuck it into the belt or the girdle that they had. That way, if they needed to do some running or doing some bending or fight a lion, they could do it with complete sort of ease of movement and complete modesty. That I understand is the idea of girding up your loins, fashion-wise. Now, I think using this image in terms of girding up the loins of your mind, Paul was calling his readers to tie up the things in our mind that could distract us and ensnare us. I think partly that was the image that he was trying to create, but I think more so it was trying to create an image of preparedness, of being ready for action. You know, it might be running or whatever, doing battle. I suppose a soldier that was preparing to go into battle would gird up his loins ahead of time in anticipation of the battle, not sort of take the battlefield, wait for some action to start, and then start messing around with tucking your skirts up. So, yeah, it's about focus and it's about preparedness. I think Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, sort of in a way sums this idea up nicely. I'm sure that's a verse we all know fairly well. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So yeah, I mean, girding up the loins of your mind, being prepared, being ready for action, for the task. The next word that Peter uses in describing the mindset that we should have is sober. Now, the word being translated here as sober, nepho, is often rendered as self-controlled. The Thayer dictionary translate the word to be calm and collected in well, collected in spirit, and also to be temperate, dispassionate, and circumspect. Of course, it also means, you know, on the surface, not to be intoxicated by alcohol. Clearly, if our aim is to be living a holy life, then intoxication by alcohol is going to be detrimental. But in the context of this verse, I believe that it's being used in the broader sense of self-controlled. Our minds need to be under the control of the Holy Spirit and not under intoxication of any kind, not alcohol, not drugs, not entertainment, not an overly active sense of duty to our employer. When our self-control loses out to our desires or to our worldly desires, then surely this is also counting as intoxication. So yeah, we need to be sober in our minds. The next word that Peter uses to help shape our mindset is hope. Now, hope is, I guess, a really critical part of the correct mindset as we seek to live a holy life. And yet it is something that I know I've struggled with and lacked at times, and I'm sure that some of you have been the same. Hope is the reason behind any of this. Without a hope of exceeding, why would we try? The Panthers played the Cowboys yesterday. All your football fans out there. Panthers fans, yeah. No? Statistically speaking, those two teams are pretty fairly matched, you know, on sort of past encounters. And the Panthers should have gone into that match fairly hopeful of winning, even though it was an away game from them. But if they were to approach that game lacking any hope of a win, then what chance would they have had? You know, what would even be at the point of going? The coach would have had a fairly hard time, I imagine, of getting any degree of performance from the team. As it turns out, they lost quite badly. But even as a Christian, I guess we can tend to be negative and pessimistic and judgmental and even fatalistic at times as we consider living being a life of holiness. I mean, it seems like a big ask. Sometimes you might think it's too hard or it's just for the super Christians, or I'll settle for being holy-ish. Or I don't want to come across as being holier than thou. But I mean, but why? I mean, it shouldn't be like this. I mean, as Christians, we should be enjoying a life of hope, unlike any other, really. I mean, as believers and followers of Christ, we pretty much have a monopoly on hope, you know? I mean, real hope, that is, you know. Peter puts it as a living hope. Outside of the Christian life, I mean, what is hope? It's nothing more than wishful thinking. But as followers of Christ, we have a solid basis for real hope. We have something worth hoping for, as the verse 13 puts it. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's hope. And it's not a short-term hope. It's not a short-term hope. It's not, I hope I have more tries at the end of 80 minutes. This is a hope for our whole lives and into eternity. In this one verse, verse 13, Peter has concisely set out a great model of what our mindset should be on a day-to-day basis. Girding up the loins of our mind, being sober, and resting our hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If I had to sum this verse up with one word, I think that it might be preparedness. The life that we live before God should not be haphazard or accidental. Holiness begins with proper preparation of our minds. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. It says in Proverbs 23:7. And the Apostle Paul warns us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Romans 12:2, I'm sure you know that. And he also instructs us to think on the things which are true and noble, just and pure, lovely and of good report. Are we hindering ourselves in our walk of holiness by lacking the appropriate mindset? Are we allowing loose thoughts to crowd our minds and trip us up? Are we allowing the intoxications of the world to crowd out the Holy Spirit's guiding in our lives? Are we hopeless and self-defeating in our thinking? Or are we fostering in ourselves a spiritual mindset, a mindset fashioned to promote a life of holiness? In the same way, holy living begins with our minds. Our minds must be holy if our behaviour is to be holy. In the remainder of this passage, Peter continues in his pep talk by setting out a number of spiritual motivations to encourage the readers of this letter to live a holy life, to encourage us to live a holy life. The first motivation for holiness that I think Peter's setting out is verses 14 and 15. You don't need to have a master's in behavioural science to know that children inherit the nature of their parents. Just as we inherit our looks and physical attributes from our parents genetically, then we also inherit our ways of thinking from our parents. Were you ever told by your parents you're your father's son or you're your mother's daughter? I know I was told that I was my father's son. In a lot of ways, we think and behave like our parents because we are of our parents. My oldest son, Noah, is a Panthers supporter. Why? Because I am, in case you hadn't noticed. Now, you might imagine me saying something like, no son of mine is ever going to be a Manly supporter. Oh, I haven't offended you, have I? But look, it's not true, not necessary, because clearly being a Panthers supporter is handed down to my son genetically, yeah? No, but I mean, really, partly he's a Panthers supporter just because his dad is, and partly he's a Panthers supporter because ever since he's been born, I've been telling him he's a Panthers supporter. And he knows that now. So partly it's because he's made in my image, and partly it's out of obedience. He's a good boy. Children do inherit the nature of their parents. God is holy. Therefore, as children of God, we should also live holy lives. As Peter puts it in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 4, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, it's a fairly simple argument in verse 14 of our passage tonight. He calls us to obedience, and verse 15 calls us to be holy. There's not much room for ambiguity there. God, who has called us to obedience, has also called us to be holy in all our conduct. God's level of holiness is impossible for us in this lifetime, but for those of us who have been saved, we should be patterning our lives on the one whose name we bear, not conforming ourselves to the former lusts as in our ignorance, as it says. We should be living lives that are different now. We should be living holy lives because God is holy and he's called us to be holy. A second motivation that Peter uses in verse 17 is the judgment of God. For those of us who have been saved from the ultimate consequences of our sins, we ought to take sin very seriously. God takes sin seriously. In verse 17, Peter says, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout your time of your stay here in fear. God is righteous and just, and he cannot abide sin. God is also loving and forgiving. But does this give us license to enjoy sin? Of course not. As it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? But in verse 17 of our passage, Peter makes the point quite strongly. It says that God will judge each one's work. This judgment that Peter refers to is not the great white throne judgment of unbelievers, but it's the judgment of a believer's works. It's nothing to do with salvation. However, though our salvation is assured, Peter still instructs us that we should conduct ourselves through our time of our stay here in fear. I remember when I was younger asking the question about this word fear and being told, I guess, by, I don't know, youth group leaders or whatever, that, watered down sort of version, that it means respect or reverence. That answer never really sat right with me. So, I mean, looking into it, it means fear. You know, perhaps to some people the notion of fearing God doesn't sit with the image of God that they have created. But, I mean, make no mistake, the word fear means fear. The Greek word used is phobos, you know, like phobia. Translates literally fear. Be afraid. It says it even sort of translation sort of works out exceedingly. I mean, it's not messing around. We're talking about fear. I would say that this indicates that God takes sin seriously. The judgment that Peter is referring to here is spoken about in a few places. Romans 14, verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account to himself of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in a brother's way. Now, 2 Corinthians as well, chapter 5, verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Yes, by Christ's death and resurrection, we are saved from the ultimate penalty of our sin. And that salvation should be the motivation of our works from that point onward. At the judgment seat of Christ, we'll be judged according to the works we have done, according to how we have lived our lives for God. By God's mercy, this is not a judgment for punishment, more of an inquiry to find what is good. The good that is found will be to glorify God. So why does Peter use the word fear? After all, it doesn't sound that scary. Paul in the same verse reminds us that we should be conducting ourselves throughout the time of our stay here in fear. The King James Version uses the word sojourning. He is reminding us that we're just visitors here, as if in a foreign land, and that time available to us is limited. The thing that we should be in fear of is using that time here in a way that is disappointing to God. We shouldn't fear appearing before the throne of God, but we should fear appearing before the throne of Christ and our judgment being a short one. Fear there not being anything held to our account. Fear it being revealed that we haven't used our sojourning to bring glory to God through the way that we conduct ourselves. This fear should be our motivation to consider how we are living our lives. Are we indulging in sin, or are we focusing our minds on living a life that is holy and pleasing to God? The world doesn't fear disappointing God. It should, but it doesn't. We as Christians should live a life that is different. We should be living a life of holiness. The third motivation for living a holy life that's mentioned in this passage is God's love. This should be our most immediate motivation for wanting to live a life that is pleasing to God. Peter uses verses 18 to 21 to remind his readers of the experience of their salvation, to remind them of what they were saved from, and to remind them of the cost of their salvation. Surely we should also be reminding ourselves of this daily. Verse 18, Peter uses the word redeemed. Redeemed is a word that's fallen out of common usage today. And in a way, it's just sort of another piece of religious jargon that Christians use and probably means nothing in the general language today. But for the people that Peter was writing to, it was a word that was very close to their hearts. At the time of the early church, slavery was very, very common. It's thought that there was up to 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Slaves would have possibly been, I guess, a lot more attentive to the words of the gospel in their hopeless state. A slave, if he could gather together enough money, was able to buy his freedom from his master, or could be bought by someone else and set free. This is what redemption meant to the people of the early church. Being set free from slavery. So Peter's image of being slaves to sin would have been a particularly clear image to them at the time. We also have been freed from our bondage to sin. Not only were we slaves to sin, but we were living a pointless life. Peter puts it, our aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers. Peter explains this idea a little further in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. When we were living this life, we didn't even realize how pointless it was. The world, it says in verse 4, thinks it strange that we no longer run with them. In verse 19, Peter goes on to remind us that the price of our redemption was not corruptible things like silver or gold. No amount of money could purchase our freedom from the slavery that we were in. He reminds us that the price of our redemption was the precious blood of Christ. Peter uses the image of a lamb to the slaughter to highlight the sacrificial nature of Christ's death on the cross. Peter reminds us often in this first letter of the sacrificial nature of Christ's death. There's 1 Peter 2:21, 1 Peter 3:18, 1 Peter 4:1, 1 Peter 4:13. It's just repeated over and over again. The image of Christ's sacrificial death to redeem us from our bondage to sin and futility speaks volumes about God's love to us. God sent his only son to be cruelly murdered to take the punishment for our sins, even when he was sinless himself. But in verse 20, Peter reminds us that this was no accident, but that it was preordained from the foundation of the world, as in Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. The Jews may have thought that they had a victory over a blasphemer, but Peter also reminds us that Jesus was manifest to us in the flesh for the purpose of redeeming us through his death. If there is a greater symbol of God's love for us, I can't think of it. Jesus himself said in John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And I mean, if we're in any doubt about God's love, There's always Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I think that's fairly clear. And there should be no greater motivation for us to live a life that is holy and pleasing to God than the love that he has shown us by sending his son to die in our place. There should be no limit to what we would do for God in response to his love for us. Living a life that is holy should be the least response we make. And yet we struggle to live that life. We need reminding sometimes of the sacrifice that was made for us. God knows this. God knows we need reminding. He gave us the Lord's Supper as a reminder of the price that was paid for our redemption. We need reminding. The world needs reminding too. The world doesn't acknowledge God's love for his creation. They live their lives as though he doesn't exist. But we, as recipients of that precious redemption, we as beneficiaries of that love, that sacrificial love, should live a life that is different. We should be living a life that is holy. Peter, in this passage, has given us a pep talk for our lives as we seek to live in holiness before God. He has reminded us that it won't happen by itself, that we need to be prepared. We need to gird up the loins of our mind and cast aside the things that will distract and entangle us. He has reminded us that we need to be sober-minded, avoiding the intoxications of this world. Peter has reminded us of the hope that we have, the driving force behind our walk of holiness. This is the toolkit that we need to equip ourselves for the proper mindset as we seek to respond to the motivations for living a holy life. God's holiness, the fear of God, the sacrificial love of God demonstrated through the death of his son, and ultimately the motivation to bring glory to God. And yet this is all just words easily spoken and easily forgotten. I suspect that nothing that I've said here tonight is new. I'm sure that most of you have heard it all before, and yet we need to hear it again and again. It's easy for me to hear, stand here and speak on such an immense subject. It's not that easy. But will it just be words? Or will I go out from here tonight committed to putting this game plan into action? Will you? Will you go out of here tonight motivated by Peter's pep talk, committed to focusing your mind to the task of living a life that is different, a life that is holy? I pray for myself and for you that these are more than just words tonight. One of those pointers that I found on Google was to use an inspirational quote. So perhaps one of these will suffice. This one's from Pascal. The serene, silent beauty of a holy life is the most powerful influence in the world, next to the might of the Spirit of God. Holiness is not meant to be merely a matter of our theology, nor simply words on the page of our hymnals. The holiness of God is meant to be lived out in our daily lives. Or perhaps this quote from D.L. Moody. It's a great deal better to live a holy life than to talk about it. White houses do not ring bells and fire cannons to call attention to their shining. They just shine. We need to focus our minds on living a life that is holy. And that holiness will be a beacon that will shine. The world will notice. They won't understand it, but they'll notice. Other believers will notice. And hopefully they'd receive encouragement from that, be challenged by that. God will notice. God wants us to live holy lives.
If you long for God, you long for holiness. Blessed are the pure in spirit, for they shall see God. That desire for purity, that desire for God are married. And we're going to sing, Be Thou My Vision.